Although I have to confess, I am excited to teach about William Tyndale next weekend in Chicago. I've been working on those lessons for a number of weeks in preparation for our greater conference in October, which is going to be all about celebrating the 500th anniversary of William Tyndale and his New Testament and its impact not only on the English Bible, but on the English language. If you don't know anything about Tyndale, you are going to be informed. Let's say that, okay? This morning, I want to continue our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. And if you think back, it's been a number of weeks since we've been in this study. Last week, Nate filled in for me. I was gone. The week before that was Easter, so I preached about Pilate in the Easter message. So it's been 3 weeks since we've been talking about Hebrews. And those of you, if you can remember that far back, you know that I slowed down when we got to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, to talk about this issue of the Word of God and to understand what the Word of God is. Look at verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So far, what we've seen about this verse is the first message I taught on this. This is going to be the third message just on this verse. I've tried to demonstrate to you that God's design and inspiration was to make the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the written word, the scriptures, equal to each other and in effect. Okay? So do the scriptures affirm the same things about the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they affirm about the written word, the scriptures, the Bible, what you have on the table in front of you? Okay? And so there's God's design and inspiration is that there would be no difference between those things. If the scriptures speak, does God speak? If God speaks, did he speak through the scriptures? Okay? And I showed you how God attributes his own attributes to his word. So in the mind of God, through the process of inspiration by which he moved upon human authors to write his word down, he saw fit that there would be no difference between what the scriptures say and the written word and the living word. That was the first thing that I talked to you about. The second thing that I talked to you about is, if you look at verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful. We spent a whole week talking about the word of God being quick and powerful. And the first thing I taught you is, notice, this is not a negative statement. This is a positive statement. This is a positive affirmation of what the Word of God is. This is not a statement about what the Word of God is not. And so I talked to you about why that's important. And I went through the difference between positive and negative statements and what all that means in that message 2 weeks ago. And then we talked about the Word being quick, that is alive, and also powerful. We mentioned briefly the next phrase, and sharper than any two-edged sword, but we did not adequately cover it. And so that is where I want to pick up with here this morning. So look at verse 12, okay? A positive affirmation. For the word of God is quick and what? Now, is that the only thing the word of God is? No, it is also sharper than any two-edged what? Sword. So let's try to understand what that means, okay? You understand, or at least some of you might not, are there different types of swords? Okay, there are different types of swords. People that collect swords, they can tell you this, right? You've got broad swords, you've got fencing swords, you've got samurai swords, you've got fully fencing swords, you've got all different kinds of swords, right? And not all swords have two edges on them. I remember my dad, when I was a kid, he had a fencing sword. And at the tip of it, he bent it back so that, like, I couldn't kill anyone with it, I guess. But he would let me play with it sometimes. But it was not sharp except at the tip, right? That's not a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword is a broadsword that is sharp on both what? On both sides, okay? So the word of God is quick and powerful, and then there's a picture for us here, okay? It is sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. What's interesting about a two-edged sword is that will it do damage regardless of which direction you swing it, okay? When I got older and the Lord of the Rings movies came out, my dad went and bought the sword of Aragorn. So he's got the sword, right? And he's got it there in his office. And he's like, ah, oh, look at my sword. And then he starts collecting swords from all the different characters from Lord of the Rings. Okay? He's a little bit crazy, okay? But I'm looking at those swords and I'm like, one of those days, those swords will be mine. Okay? But a two-edged sword cuts both directions. So the image here communicates precision and penetrating power and unavoidable impact. The Word of God, imagine the sharpest two-edged sword, and is the Word of God sharper than that? Okay, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So, in other words, God's Word is not blunt. Okay, if you get hit with it, is it going to do damage? It is not blunt, okay? It cuts directly to the truth. Now, it's interesting, the expression two-edged sword occurs four times in the Bible. One of them, obviously, is here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hold your hand there and come with me to Psalm 49. Come with me back to Psalm 49. I always thought that getting into fencing or something like that would be a cool hobby. Never anything I've done anything with, but, you know, it'd be interesting to learn about it and that sort of a thing. But the scriptures are using that imagery of a two-edged sword to refer to the Word of God. Look at Psalm 149, look at verse 6. Notice what it says, Psalm 149, verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth as a two-edged sword in their what? Hand. Okay, so there's another occurrence of this idea. I'll read it again. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. So the idea or the imagery of a two-edged sword is used other places in the scriptures. Get with me Proverbs chapter 5. Get with me Proverbs chapter 5. And this is not the right one apparently. Verse 4, that's the verse I want. Verse 4, to get the context, go back up to verse 1. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding. So he's talking about wisdom and understanding in the context. That thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged what? Sword. Okay? So the words, so that's referring now to the, it's talking about a strange woman. Okay, that doesn't mean like she's weird or whatever. It means she's like not part of the nation of Israel, right? So in other words, is there prohibitions all throughout the law against the children of Israel marrying Gentile women? And there's reasons for that, spiritual reasons for that. Get Revelation chapter 1. Get Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 16. Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Notice what it says. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a what? Sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And then, of course, all of you probably know where I'm going next. That would be Revelation 19, which is a description of the second coming of Christ as he returns back to earth. In Revelation chapter 19, look with me at verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There it is, okay? That's talking about Jesus Christ, and it says his name is the Word of God. That's who he is. Verse 15, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp what? Sword, that with it he should smite the nations, okay? And that he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming goeth a sharp what? Sword. Revelation chapter 1 called it a two-edged what? Sword, okay? Get also with me, get Ephesians chapter 6. When Paul enumerates the armor of God for the believer today, living in the dispensation of grace, what is the final piece of the armor other than prayer that he identifies the believer as possessing? Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse, he starts with the armor there in verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of what? The Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Scriptures. It's the Word of God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. So the Word of God is quick and powerful, but it's also sharper than any two-edged what? Sword. Okay? So go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. So I want to explore just a little bit more about this two-edged sword issue before we move on. Okay? It's interesting when you look at the underlying words. I'm not going to spend a bunch of time talking about Greek and stuff like that. But the word translated two-edged literally has the idea of two-mouthed. Okay? It conveys the idea of a blade that cuts in every direction, leaving no safe side to grasp. So the only place that, as a user of the sword, you can hold on to it and not cut yourself is if you hold on to the handle. If you hold on to it or touch it anywhere else, is it going to cut you? Okay? So there's that idea. The implication is that God's word cannot be handled safely or selectively unless great care goes into the handling of it. Okay? It confronts and exposes from all angles, okay, whether one is resisting or submitting. This reminds me of 2 Timothy 2:15. Where we are told that we need to rightly divide what? The word of truth, right? So is there a right way to handle this sword? Okay? You have to handle it in the right way. You've got to grip it in the right spot. You've got to be skillful in the word of righteousness, because otherwise is it two-edged, and does it have the capacity not only to damage the one that it is used against, but also the wielder of it? Okay? Second, it cuts in every direction. It's two-edged. Unlike a single blade, a two-edged sword does not require perfect positioning. If you're using a sword with only one blade on it, you have to have the sword in the right way to do the damage. With a two-edged sword, will it damage whatever you're swinging it at? Okay? So it's interesting that it cuts in every direction. It cuts no matter how it strikes. Applied to the Word of God, no matter how a person encounters it, does it have the capacity to reach them? When you are dealing with a lost person, what you need to get them to deal with is the words on the page. Okay? It is the words on the page that have the ability to turn on the light in their understanding and cause them to be able to trust the gospel. It's not my words. It's not your words. It's not however flowery or eloquent we can be. It is when they encounter the words, okay? Paul says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So we need to be teaching and preaching the word of God, because when it falls on a person, it can reach them. And whether reading, hearing, or resisting, is the word of God capable of penetrating, okay? Thirdly, it penetrates completely and precisely. A two-edged sword does not just wound, it divides cleanly and deeply. This connects directly with the next phrase. What's the next phrase in the verse? Piercing even to the dividing what? Okay, we'll talk about what that means in a minute, but it connects to the next phrase, piercing even to the dividing asunder. God's word does not skim the surface, okay? It reaches to the deepest levels of a person, and as we'll see later in the message, it exposes motives, intention, and any hidden beliefs that you might have that are under the surface there. Nothing remains untouched, in other words, okay? It's unavoidable and it's unstoppable. With a two-edged sword, as I said a minute ago, there is no safe side. There is no dull edge. There is no neutral encounter with the Word of God. When a lost man hears the Word of God, it testifies against him, does it not? As it testifies against him, he has to triangulate himself in line with what that word says. And is he going to agree with it, or is he going to disagree with it? And if he disagrees with it, does it testify against him? Okay? So therefore, there's no neutral encounter with the Word of God. You cannot remain untouched, remain hidden, or remain unchanged. Okay? It will either convict and transform, or you'll resist, and the resistance will expose what's really there. Okay? The two-edged sword shows that God's word is not merely informative. It is decisively active, penetrating, and discriminating. It does not just speak. It separates truth from pretense. Okay? The sword is two-edged to show that God's word cuts in every direction with complete precision, affecting every person and exposing the deepest realities of the heart without exception. So the phrase there in verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, is a very important descriptor of what the word of God is. Is it a sharp, lethal, spiritual weapon? And as such, can it be misused, abused, and wrested, and wrongly divided, and misapplied? And when you do those things, do you do them to the detriment not only of yourself, but of the people that are listening? Okay, so this is a serious business that we are talking about. Look at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Look at the next phrase. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and what? Spirit. So notice the language, okay? As being two-edged and being sharper than a two-edged sword, one of the things that it does in that capacity is, in the next clause, is that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So this sword will not just, this sword does not just deal with the external, the body, the external. Does it deal with the spiritual? Okay? It's not simply gonna, you know, you could hurt your physical body, obviously, with a two-edged sword. But this sword penetrates, piercing even to the dividing asunder of your soul and spirit. Okay? Now, the verb that is translated piercing here occurs only this one time in the Greek text supporting the King James Bible. It doesn't appear anywhere else. Okay? The language is metaphorical and intensifying. It's describing how deeply and precisely God's word penetrates. How deep does it penetrate? It penetrates even to the dividing asunder of what? Soul and spirit. So that immaterial part of you, that part of you of a person, as a human being, that you can't see, what Paul would call your inner man, okay, in 2 Corinthians, the scriptures, the word of God, is it capable of penetrating into the deepest recesses of yourself as a person, and dividing asunder between your soul and what? Spirit. Okay? It's describing how deeply, as I said, and precisely God's word penetrates, reaching the innermost parts. Now, the word piercing. If something is piercing, if you look this word up, so in Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, for example, it defines piercing as penetrating, entering as a pointed instrument. So a pointed instrument is a sword, a pointed instrument. Okay, making a way by force into another body. So, can I literally take a sword and pierce somebody through physically? But the word of God, as a spiritual entity, doesn't just do that physically, it does it how? It does it spiritually, okay? Hold your hand there and get Psalm 22 for a minute. I just want to look at a couple other occurrences of forms of the word pierce, okay? Look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm about the crucifixion. If we had time to read the whole thing, you would see that. We've done it in other sermons and whatnot. But notice Psalm 22. In verse 16, you have the dogs compassing me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. Notice verse 16. They pierce my hands and my what? What is that referring to? That's referring to Christ on the cross, right? Do they pierce in the sense that they drive those nails through his hands and feet? Okay? So you see pierce. Get John 19. Get John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Now the examples that we're looking at now are obviously physical examples. Christ's hands and feet were literally pierced with the nails at the crucifixion. John 19, verse 34. Look at verse 34. Notice, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his what? Side, and forthwith came there out blood and what? So that's talking again about Christ on the cross. As he's hanging there on the cross, the Roman soldier takes his spear, and what does he do? He pierces him with it, right? He shoves it into him to see if he's dead. He pulls it out, and out flows blood and water, right? So is his physical body pierced by a physical spear? Same chapter, drop down to verse 37. And again, another scripture saith that they shall look on him whom they what? Pierced. So do they pierce him with the nails? Yes. Do they pierce him with the spear? Yes. All of those meanings of pierce, those are physical, and they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross being pierced through. Okay, go back to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, though, we're not talking about a physical thing. We're talking about a what? A spiritual thing. So we understand the spiritual correlation by understanding what the word means in a physical sense, right? Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Okay, how sharp is it? Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and what? Spirit. That's how sharp it is. Okay? So what does dividing asunder mean? That's the next question to me as I look at the verse. What does dividing asunder mean? The phrase divided asunder is a translation which means a division. Okay? A division or a separation so far as to cleave asunder or separate. So I don't want to be too gross or too graphic or too descriptive, but you get the idea, right? If my right arm is divided asunder from my body, what does that mean? It's separated, right? My arm's over there and my body's over here. Okay? In a physical sense, that's what that would mean, right? But this is talking in a spiritual sense, and it says, even to the dividing asunder of what? Soul and spirit. So is the word of God alive enough, quick enough, powerful enough, sharp enough to penetrate even into the deepest recesses of your inner man and to divide asunder between your soul and spirit? The word occurs one other time. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. And it always has the idea of dividing. Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 4. Notice, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders. Now watch this phrase. And with diverse. What does diverse mean? Various, different, right? Diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So when the Holy Ghost handed out gifts, did he give everybody the same gifting, or did he divide them asunder to the different people? Okay? So that's the idea here, dividing asunder. Hebrews 12, go back to Hebrews 4, verse 12, is not primarily, now listen to me, okay? So again, let's have to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Hebrews 4:12 is not primarily teaching a technical distinction between the soul and the spirit as separate parts in a systematic sense. Are there other verses that we're going to look at in a minute where the main focus is to tell you that the soul and the spirit are different? Okay? He's just using this as an illustration of the power, ability, and skillfulness of the Word of God to divide asunder between your what? Now, obviously, it infers a difference between the soul and spirit, because only the Word of God is able to do that. If I were to ask you what is the difference between them and you were to rely exclusively on human viewpoint and knowledge and philosophy to tell me, you would struggle to tell me what the difference is between a soul and a spirit. What allows you to understand the difference is what? The Word of God, and the fact that the Word of God does what? Distinguishes between the two. Okay? So the soul and the spirit represent the deepest, most inward aspects of a person. These are things humans cannot clearly distinguish apart from God's word. Okay? God's word can discern and separate what we ourselves would struggle and cannot untangle without the assistance of the Word of God. So come with me, hold your hand here, and get 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Get 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So don't misunderstand me. Obviously, there's a difference between a soul and a spirit, okay? But the main purpose of the verse in Hebrews 4:12 is to tell you that the Word of God is capable of distinguishing the difference. If you want to understand the difference, you're going to have to look at other verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look with me at verse 23. Okay, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you. What's the next word? Holy. Now, what kind of holy is that? Is that like holy, H-O-L-Y, holy, like, oh, I'm so holy? No, that's not, that's a different word, right? This word is holy. This is totally, completely, right? The whole of something in every part. Okay, sanctify you holy, and I pray God, notice, your whole spirit and soul and what? Body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the Apostle Paul, how many parts do you have as a human being? Three. You have a spirit, you have a soul, and you have a what? A body. Okay? Now, we could classify slightly of those three, what would be your outward man? Your body. What would be your inward man? Your soul and your spirit, okay? So, mankind, human beings, are fundamentally trichotomous beings. We possess three distinct parts. We have a spirit, we have a soul, and we have a what? A body. Hold your hand there and get Genesis chapter 2. Get Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. There's a description about how God made man. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 7. And it says in verse 7, the Lord God what? Stop there. Where did humans come from? Humans came from the creative act of Almighty God. You did not descend from lower life. Okay? Evolution, macroevolution, about where human beings came from, that you are the result of, you know, a bunch of pond slime eventually mutating into a human being. That is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that human beings are created in the image of God as a direct creation of God Almighty himself. Okay? Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's referring to his what? His body. Okay? And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What's that? To me, that's the spirit. Does God breathe his spirit into Adam? Okay? And then notice the result. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living one. So when God makes man, he makes man in his own image. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. Drop down to verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? And let them have dominion. But does God make man in his own image? And being made in the image of God, every human being possesses a spirit, a soul, and a what? And a body. Now, you know the story. Does Adam eventually disobey God? And when Adam disobeys God, what died? His body didn't die. His spirit what? That spirit that had been made alive to the life of God that was given to him when God created him now has death and sin entered into the equation and now separated him from God. Okay? So when human beings are, the problem that human beings have is that they are a soul in a body with a dead spirit until they trust the gospel. And when they trust the gospel, does their spirit get made alive? Does it get quickened the same way that the Bible says the Word of God can do things? Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. We're talking about the verse there in Hebrews 4 about the Word of God being quick and powerful. Notice Hebrews, we talked about this verse 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago or whenever it was. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. And you hath he what? Quickened who were dead in trespasses and what? The problem with man in his natural state is that his spirit is dead to the life of God. And so all he has the capacity to do is live out of his soul. Okay? But once you get saved, what happens to that spirit? It's made alive. It's quickened. Okay? And God the Holy Spirit establishes a residency within your spirit when you trust the gospel. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as what? Others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath what? Quicken us together with who? So when you believe the gospel, when the gospel is preached to you clearly, and you come to understand that you are a sinner, that as a sinner you cannot save yourself, okay? As a sinner who cannot save themselves, do any of your good works or religious deeds or anything, do they matter at all? No. So when you come to the place where you realize those facts about yourself and you reach out in faith to a Redeemer who died for you, paid the necessary price for you, was buried and rose again the third day, and you believe that by faith and you apply it to your own personal sin account and you stop striving, you stop working, you stop laboring, and you just rely on what Christ did for you, does he quicken your spirit? Amen. He quickens your spirit. And in that sense now do you have a spirit that is alive to God? Do you still have that soul, though? And that's the problem, right? I don't know whatever age you were when you got saved, but if you got saved when you were, you know, I just say 20, just to use a random number, do you have 20 years of living in this life out of your soul? And now that you got saved, now do you have God the Holy Spirit in your spirit? And now the Christian is now not to live out of their soul anymore. They're to live out of their what? Their spirit that's now been made alive to the life of God. Okay? So the Word of God, though, is capable of piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and what? Spirit. So soul. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to talk about these things briefly. I've already said more out of the notes than... I already said a bunch of stuff that's not in my notes, but that's fine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 again. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and what? Body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to talk about these in the order they're in the verse, but the soul. According to Bill Gillum in his book, Lifetime Guarantee, quote, the soul and the word psychology come from the same root word meaning personality. The soul, then, is your personality. It is your mind, will, and emotions. And every single one of us, do we have our own unique version of this? Okay? You all have your own personality, which is comprised of your mind, will, and emotions. The problem with a lot of what happens in psychology is they're trying to treat spiritual problems with soulish solutions. And it doesn't work. Because the only thing that will solve your spiritual problem is a spiritual what? Solution. So you need to be made alive unto God first. And once you've been made alive unto God, then you need to understand the new life that you have. And once you understand the new life that you have, that you possess as a member of the body of Christ, then you need to live out of that identity that you have in Jesus Christ. Okay? And what psychology tries to do is they try to fix the problems of the spirit by relying on soulish solutions. Now, you can get maybe some help from those things. I'm not saying they're not always totally unhelpful, but they're not going to fix the core problem. Then you have your body. Your body is the vehicle here on planet Earth that houses your soul and spirit. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8 refer to this as the earthly tent of this what? tabernacle, Paul refers to it, right? And he talks about the earthly house of this tabernacle being dissolved and all of that. So your body is the earth suit. It is simply the vehicle through which your soul interacts with your earthly environment. So after church, when I'm done preaching and everyone is done, there will be people who are talking after church. And are they using their body as a vehicle to commune with someone else's soul? You follow what I'm saying here, okay? So your body is the earth suit that your soul and spirit have been put into, okay? The earth suit is simply the vehicle. The earth suit, when you die, you leave the earth suit behind, okay? But your soul and spirit go somewhere, okay? Then you have the spirit. The scriptures also teach that God is a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24. In case you've never seen it, go look at it. John chapter 4, verse 24. We'll start at verse 23. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in what? Spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Look at verse 24. God is a what? Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in what? So, the spirit, the scriptures teach that God is a spirit, as we just read, and that humanity is made in his image. We read about it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that he breathed into his nostrils, Adam's nostrils, the breath of life, right? Therefore, we are spirit beings. Okay? Now listen, we are not physical creatures with spirits. We are spiritual creatures with bodies. That's why 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, sanctify you wholly. What's the first thing in the list? Spirit, soul, and then what? Now we typically, because of being humans living on planet Earth in a bunch of earth suits, we typically think first about our what? Our bodies. But the scriptures actually prioritize, obviously, the spirit above the body in the sense, not in some like, you know, Gnostic metaphorical sense, but in a sense of that you are fundamentally a spiritual being that is inhabiting a what? A body. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 10. Always, this is Paul talking to the Corinthians, he says, always bearing about in the what? The body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our what? So question, when you got saved, did he put his life in you? How did he put his life in you? He put his life in you by giving you the Holy Spirit, right? By giving you his spirit. So now do you have in your body, is your body now a vessel and a possessor of God the Holy Spirit? So now when I operate and live and function out of my spiritual new identity that I have in Jesus Christ, do I have the ability and the capacity now to manifest in my mortal flesh, in this earth suit, the life of Christ? Look at the next verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest where? You understand that the way the world today sees Jesus Christ is it sees Jesus Christ manifested through the life of the body of Christ. You understand that? If you're saved and you're a member of the body of Christ, do you have the Spirit of God? Is the Spirit of God in you, and are you in the body of Christ? And so now do you have the ability not to live out of your soul anymore, but to live out of your spirit that's now been redeemed unto God, that now has new life? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 17. On the adjacent page in my Bible, verse 17, therefore, if any man beware in Christ, he is a new what? creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become what? New. So by being a new creature in Christ, a redeemed person acquires a second vehicle through which he can express him or herself in addition to the earth suit, and it is a spiritual union with Christ. So now, if you're saved, okay, now you can have fellowship with other people through your earth suit, but you can have fellowship with God through the Spirit. You see that? Okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Now look, guys, what I'm covering with you right now is scratching the surface of something that you need to know more about. I've talked about it in the past, okay? I'm going to recommend something to you here. This is a book that my wife has been going through with some other ladies at the counseling office that she's working out of. It's called Exploring the Treasure of Your New Human Spirit by John Best. Again, that's Exploring the Treasure of Your New Human Spirit by John Best, where he explains in a lot more detail than what I have time to do with you right now, why it is absolutely imperative and important that you as a member of the body of Christ understand that you now have the ability and the capacity as a member of the body of Christ not to live out of your soul anymore, but to live out of your spirit. And he explains a lot more about that in that book. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So only the word of God can divide asunder between your soul and spirit. Okay? And the key to Christian living is to live out of your new spiritual identity, not live out of your soul anymore. But if you look at Hebrews 4:12, notice there's more. Piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and what? Now notice, joints and marrow, soul and spirit, those are immaterial things that are part of your inner man, right? Joints and marrow now, though, those are parts of your physical what? Body, okay? Now, if you, let's just think about that for a minute, okay? Can you, all of you see, everybody in the room right now, everybody watching online, can you see my elbow joint? Can you see my shoulder joint? Okay? Can you see the joints in my fingers that allow me to move my hands and my fingers and do all this cool stuff, right? It's really fascinating the way God put your body together, by the way. Okay? But can you see all these joints and what they allow us to do? Okay? Can you see my bone marrow? Is it there? Better be there. Is it there? You can't see it, but it's what? So, you got your body. It's real. You can see it. You got your soul and spirit. They're real too, but you can't what? You got your joints, which you can see. You got your marrow, which you can't what? See. So now the imagery shifts a little bit from your inner life, your soul and spirit, to the physical anatomy. Joints, obviously, are outward structural parts, and marrow are your deepest, are one of your deepest inner substances of your body. Okay? So the Word of God can pierce even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and what? Marrow. This is a way of saying that from the most visible to the most hidden, nothing lies out of reach of the Word of God. From the most visible parts of your body, your joints that make your body move and all this stuff, to the most invisible. Now, there's interesting things about, there's a lot of parallels here. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 quick. So, you could go kind of from the outside in with this, the joints and the marrow, but could you also go from the inside out? If I got a problem with my bone marrow, God forbid I never have, but if I were to have a problem with my bone marrow inside of my body, would I have a problem with the functionality of my joints? By virtue of the fact that I have a problem with my what? my bone marrow. Look at this description of the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. From whom, talking about Christ at the end of verse 15, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint, what? Supplieth. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in what? So, has God structured the body of Christ in such a way that every member of the body of Christ is essential and integral to the function of the entire body? So now, go back to Hebrews chapter 4, you have this verse, which is saying that the scriptures are capable of delineating, not just between your soul and spirit, but also between the joints and what? Marrow. So again, this is a way of saying that from the most visible to the most hidden, nothing lies out of reach of the Word of God. Then the verse ends, verse 12, with the following. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay, so let's just take stock real quick. What is the Word of God? Number one, it's quick. Number two, it's what? Powerful. Number three, is it sharper than a two-edged sword? Number four, does it pierce even the dividing asunder? Okay, and number five, is it capable of discerning? So, this book is not like Shakespeare. This book is not like Adam Smith's economics book. This book is not like Dante's Inferno. This book is not like any book that has ever been written in human history, because this is God's book, and does it have spiritual qualities? Okay? So it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Once again, the word translated discerner here only occurs this one time in the text supporting the King James Bible. Noah Webster defines the English word discerner as follows in his American Dictionary of the English Language. He says, that which distinguishes, or that which causes to understand, and then it gives Hebrews 4:12 as an example of what this means. Okay? That which distinguishes, or that which causes to understand. Now, discerner is obviously a form of a base word, which is the word discern. Right? So if you look up the word discern occurs 25 times in 23 verses in the King James Bible. Let's look at an example of this. Come with me to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. My wife and I were recently watching a show. I forget the name of it, but it was about Bible characters told through the view of the various women in the stories. There were some interesting things in it, and one of the stories that they covered in this series is the story here where Jacob steals the blessing from Esau. So we don't have time to read all of it, but go to verse 15. So this is the plan as it's happening. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. So if you remember the story, Esau is like this big, burly, you know, tough guy who's the hunter. You know, he's going to go out, and he's going to hunt, and he's going to do all this stuff. And Jacob's sort of like he's not that way, let's just say. And so, in order for this to be pulled off, are they going to have to deceive Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob, if you remember the story from the Old Testament, right? Verse 16, and she put the skins of kids of goats upon his hands and upon the smooth of his neck. So is she disguising Jacob here to make him appear as though he's who? Esau, right? Verse 17, and she gave the savory meat and bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. And he came unto his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, who art thou, my son? And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according that thou badest me. I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that my soul may bless me. And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? So is he like, something's up. Okay? And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee. my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. So at this time, Isaac is blind, and he's going to have to feel to see if this is really Esau or if it's somebody else. Okay? And have they disguised Jacob here to make it appear as though he's Esau? Shake your head, yes, that's what they did. Verse 21, and Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau. And Jacob went near unto Isaac, his father, and felt him, and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not. I read all that to get to that. He discerned him what? What does that mean? He couldn't tell. He couldn't tell that it wasn't Esau. He thinks it's who? He thinks it's Jacob. Okay, verse 23. And he discerned him not because his hands were hairy, and his brother Esau, as his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. So does he end up blessing Jacob here because he's not able to discern Esau from who? Jacob. Now let me turn this thing back on. So if the scriptures are, I want you to see the comparison here. Hebrews 4:12 says that the scriptures are a discerner of the thoughts and intents of what? Jacob wasn't even able to discern the difference between his two kids. He's fooled. He's tricked by outward appearance. Get 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes and he says, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we know that one of the principles of Bible study that we use here at Grace Life Bible Church, we've been doing it all hour, is we've been comparing scripture with what? We don't care what men said. We don't care. We care what the Bible say. Okay? Look at the next verse, verse 14. But the natural man, that's the unsaved man, right? But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Can an unsaved person read the Bible? Yes. Can they memorize facts about the Bible? Can they tell you about the history of Israel or the story of Moses or whatever, just having read the Bible? But the spiritual reality and meaning and truth of the Bible is not available to them because those things are only spiritually what? Discerned. Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually what? If you want to understand the scriptures, you have to have the Spirit of God. And does the Spirit of God help teach you the scriptures? So go back to Hebrews chapter 4. So, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of what? The heart. The word discerner means judge. It means evaluate. It means to analyze accurately. Okay? The idea is not here like passive observation, but active evaluation. God's word does not just reveal, it assesses and judges what it reveals. The scriptures have the ability to tell you the difference between true and false, the difference between genuine and hypocritical. Now notice, what does it discern? Number one, the first thing that it discerns is it is a discerner of what? The thoughts. What we think. You know that internal dialogue that you have with yourself that nobody else knows? And you're glad they don't? Because if everyone knew your internal dialogue you had with yourself, you wouldn't have any friends. right? And you've all met that person that doesn't have a filter and they just blah, whatever they want. And you get what I'm saying, right? But it's a discerner of the thoughts, what we think, our reasoning, that internal dialogue, okay? This includes beliefs that we hold. It includes arguments that we use to justify why we're okay or why what we did isn't wrong, okay? God's word examines not just behavior, not just the external of what you do. It also evaluates the internal of what you what? Think. And then it says, not only of the, it's a discerner of the thoughts, and then it says the intents. Yeah, woo. Intents are the purposes, motivations, and intentions behind what you do. This goes deeper than the thoughts, not just what you think, but it's exposing what are the hidden agendas that you have. What are the self-justifications that you're using to say why what you're doing is okay, and it identifies and manifests what your true desires are in what you're doing. Let's stop there for a minute. If you think about the description of this, what we're reading about in this verse, is there any other book that can do what the Word of God does? You can read, we watched a movie last night, and it was a good movie, and it was a moving emotionally at the end, and I may or may not have a couple tears in my eyes. God only knows. Scriptures can discern that, by the way. But Becky was, you know, moved emotionally by the movie, etc. And you can have a piece of art or a story or a movie that can move you in that way, but it can't assess who you are at the core. Only the Word of God can do that. Okay? So God's Word penetrates to the deepest level of a person and accurately evaluates both what they think and why they think it. Nothing is hidden. No reasoning, no motives, no intentions can be hidden. Okay? And then it says in verse 12, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I have taught in the past many times about how believers today in the dispensation of grace have a new heart. Okay? And I believe that 100%. If you read Romans chapter 5, if you read Galatians chapter 3 and other places, God the Holy Spirit is in your what? Heart. From the heart, he cries, Abba, Father. Okay? And this is where we have to remember that the context of this verse is talking about Israel during the 70th week. Okay? So, as a member of the body of Christ, I believe that our hearts have been made new by the indwelling presence of God the Holy Spirit. And as I said earlier in the message, our goal is to live and manifest the life of the Spirit life in our new earth suits, right? That's what we should be striving to do as members of the body of Christ. But in the context of Hebrews 4, does this issue of the heart matter for what was going on back here? Go back to Hebrews 3. Go back to Hebrews 3. Harden not your what? Hearts, as in the day of what? Provocation. Verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said they do always err in their what? Heart. Okay? Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil what? Heart of unbelief. Right? Verse 15. Look at verse 15. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your what? Hearts, as in the provocation, right? Go to chapter 4, look at verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your what? So in the context of Hebrews chapter 4, is this verse applying to people who need to guard against the hardening of their what? They should not do that as Israel did where? In the wilderness. You're in chapter 4, look at verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of what? So what was the example of unbelief that he's been bringing up all through chapter 4 and all through chapter 3? The idea of them hardening their what? Their heart in the provocation. And does the author of Hebrews, is he exhorting this generation to not behave the way those guys behaved? Okay? So then you got verse 12. So how, verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So how are they going to not do that? They're going to not do that, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of their heart. They need to believe the scripture, and they need to let the scripture manifest and discern these things for them, and not just rely on their own pride and their own effort and their own ability the way Israel did where? In time past. You following that? So there's a lot of stuff in verse 12 that has absolute application to you and I as members of the church, the body of Christ. But is there also stuff in verse 12 that specifically has a context in the book of Hebrews that is directly applicable to the situation that that generation is going to be facing? So in order to avoid falling victim like Israel did in the day of provocation in the wilderness, do they need to be true and let the word of God manifest and discern and sort these things out for them? And they need to not harden their hearts and have a heart of unbelief. Like Israel did where? In time past. It's amazing to me to think about what this verse is actually saying about what the Word of God does. And it's also amazing to me to think about that verse in the context of what Hebrews is saying and also how this verse applies to us. I'm sorry to say, as much as I like watching the Chicago Cubs or a Michigan game or any of that sort of thing, that stuff does not edify my inner man. It does not edify your inner man. What edifies and builds up and discerns and strengthens and pierces and divides asunder and helps us to understand is the Word of God. It's nothing else. And the only way, this past week at school, we were talking about the way people use religion to justify their behavior. It happens all the time. The only way you know that you have a message from God is through an objective standard outside of yourself. And that's in this book right here. So you need to try, you need to test, you need to evaluate everything based upon the anvil of what? The Word of God. Not your feelings, not your hunches, not your impressions, not the tea leaves, okay? But what you know God said. And the way you know what God said is you have it where? In the Word of God. So I would exhort everybody to consider that when you read, the Scriptures are the only book that when you read it, it reads you. When you read it, it's not a passive one-sided event like if you read a different book. Because when you read the Scriptures, are the Scriptures reading and evaluating you? So we need to have a heart and a mind that's sensitive to that reality. And understand that the Word of God is quick and powerful, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of what? Okay, and here's the last thing I want to say. Sometimes as we have that soul versus spirit thing, okay, sometimes can you be deceived that your motives are coming from your spirit when maybe they're not? And the Word of God can help you sort that out. Don't try to sort it out yourself. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your Word. We're grateful for the visitors that have come. We're grateful for the familiar faces that we see again this morning. We just pray, Lord, that as we continue to study the book of Hebrews, that we can be edified and encouraged, that we can be built up in the faith. We're just so grateful for everything that you've done for us through Christ and for the freedom that we have, for the liberty that you've given us, and for the finality and the totality of the salvation and the justification and the redemption that we have in your Son.